After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon after this, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Good morning once again. Wow, we got some stuff to dive in today. I'm excited. I've got 15 pages of notes, but don't be scared. These are actually for your protection. If I did not have notes, this would be a two-hour sermon, and I want to get you to lunch at a reasonable hour. But I think as we look at this passage today, these two stories, I think we're going to see some remarkable biblical truths. So coming into these two stories, this passage today, we're going to see what we just came out of the last several weeks. We saw the Sermon on the Plain kind of coming, mirroring the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. We saw Jesus' teaching on how to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, even turn the other cheek, right? That humility. We saw him talk about judge not lest you be judged, one of those favorite passages the world wants to throw at Christians. But we saw that was for a protection of faith and graciousness and measure and how we are to be generous of heart and spirit with one another. And we saw that led into don't be a hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye. Don't look at the speck in someone else's eye. And Jesus then moves that into people know you're my disciples by how you act. A tree is judged by its fruit. You know, therefore, love one another. Be gracious. Deal with each other in this way. Lay down your pride. Because if you claim me, if you say, "Lord, Lord," and don't do what I command, you're going to be like that man who builds his house on a foundation of sand, not of the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus just taught. So we went through the last several weeks. And then we come to this passage right now. Jesus, immediately after he teaches these things, goes to Capernaum, goes to Nain, has these two encounters. And so we're going to look at these two stories kind of through this lens of what we just went through, but also we're going to focus on the faith of this centurion, and by extension, our faith. And then we're going to see that gift of faith as a result of the compassion that the Lord has for us. So as we dive into this, let's pray. Ray, I'm getting a little bit of feedback. I think you've corrected that, but keep an eye on that. Father God, what an honor and privilege it is to open your word, to see what you have for us, even through the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. How that is still just as relevant as it was for them as it is for us today. Pray that our hearts will be open to what you have for us. Your name we pray. Amen. So let's look at this first story. I'll read it again. After he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death and was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What we see here is this picture of faith, and this faith that literally leaves Jesus shaking his head in disbelief. Like, oh man, this guy gets it more than anyone else in Israel. The centurion, a little bit of backstory, centurion, century, 100, is essentially someone, the title means someone who's commanding about 100 men. So this is a captain. He's not an average foot soldier. This centurion, remember, Roman occupation. This is the Romans over the Jews. The Jews' authority comes from Rome and enforced by the centurions. Sometimes they were harsh rulers. Sometimes they were cruel. And sometimes, like this man, we see that he's not a bad man. We see that he cares for his sick servant. Right? Go back to any version of slavery you want to go. Sometimes servants and slaves are considered very disposable. I get my use out of you, and when you stop being useful, I just cast you aside and get a new one. But this man's not like that. We see he's a good man. He's compassionate. He cares for his servant. There's also some social hierarchy going on in place, so he doesn't just directly go to Jesus. It wouldn't look right. It wouldn't be proper. So he says these emissaries. So he goes to the Jewish leaders of his town, these elders, and he says, hey, can you go ask Jesus to heal my servant? It probably doesn't take a lot of convincing. It tells us these elders know this man, and they go to Jesus, and they plead earnestly. They're not just doing this duty so they don't get beaten up by the centurion. They earnestly plead, this is a good man. It says he built our synagogue, and it also says he loves our people. He loves our people. He probably doesn't love the Jewish people without loving the Jewish God. So he loves his people. And they go to bat for him. They ask Jesus for this help, and Jesus agrees. So Jesus says, yes, I will go help this man. So he starts going towards him, and somehow either word was sent, it wasn't a long distance, or maybe the centurion literally sees him coming down the highway, and he sends his friends who are with him in his house to stop him. And he says, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not even worthy for you to set foot in my house. I'm not even asking you directly. I'm sending people of your kind to go make this request for me. But I know that you have the power of God, and with a word you can heal my servant. All you got to do is say the word and he will be healed. And of course, he uses this example of his own authority. I know if I say to my servant, go do this, he's going to do it. If I say to this one, go do that, he's going to do it. Right? That's what authority is. And he says, I know you have the power and authority of God over life and death and disease and sickness, and that you can heal this man just with your word. And so how does Jesus react? In front of all these people who are with him, Jesus says, I have not seen such a faith in all of Israel. So Jesus marvels at this faith. And I want to look at this faith a little bit here, this faith of this outsider, this centurion who is not of God's chosen people, not a covenantal member of the family of God, outsider. And he sees clearly what the Pharisees don't see. Where does he get this faith? Where does he get this faith? Putting this directly, where do you get your faith? I want you to think about that for a second. First, let's define faith. I don't need to go to Webster's. I can go straight to the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Here's the definition of faith, note takers. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a conviction, an assurance, an internal knowing of something you do not see. You do not have tangible physical proof in front of you. It is not an act of faith to believe in something you understand completely. I'm not a mechanic, but I understand when I go out and start my car, it's a push button, but some of you have to turn a key. When I go start my car, it's not a miracle every time that car starts up. Some of you might have old cars and it is. But for me, I know that there's a battery that powers a starter that turns over something. I'm not a mechanic. And then it fires off pistons through gasoline. That's how my car works. Right? Someone out there understands this, right? The internal combustion engine. Someone gets that. That's not faith. That's not faith. That's, take that 300 years ago. That's magic, right? That's not faith for us to turn that car over and know what's going to happen. Faith is a belief in things unseen. And I ask you again, where does that faith come from? Where does faith in God come from? Where does this centurion get his faith? He's not a follower of Christ. He's not a member of Covenant Israel. Where does he get his faith? If you're brave enough, you can say it out loud. Maybe one, two, three. From God. From God. This faith comes from God. Where else could it come from? Logically, where else could it come from? If this was not faith, if this was logic and understanding, like, hey, I've counted up all the interactions Jesus has had, I've been taking notes, 87% of the time when people come to him, he heals them, and then if I send someone of this level, you know, this is not what this man's doing. He's not playing the lottery. He's not guessing. He has faith. He has faith. Well, let me read this to you from Ephesians 2. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. So when we look at faith in God, which is, right, a different than belief in God, the demons believe and shudder. Faith is trust in God. Faith is knowing that God is God. The saving grace that comes from putting your entire faith and trust in God, where does that come from? Again, say it out loud if you're brave. I hope you believe that because this is accurate. Faith comes from God. By the way, faith is not just words without backing this up. Like, you can't fake faith. You've heard the analogy of the tightrope and the wheelbarrow. If you haven't, I'm going to give it now, but I'll do it quickly for those who've heard it 100 times in church. Picture two tall buildings and a tightrope in between them, and a tightrope walker holding that stick that they use to balance, and he's amazing everyone, right, going back and forth. And then he grabs a wheelbarrow, and he goes back and forth a dozen times, showing everyone how confident he is in this, and everyone's like, you're amazing. And he's like, do you believe I can do this again? Yeah. Really believe? Yeah. Hop in. That's faith and putting your faith where it matters. Faith is not just understanding because someone explained it to you so well and so clearly and so articulately and answered every universal question you might have about the dinosaurs and the flood and the Yucatan crater and all, and you, okay, fine, you've convinced me. You've explained it so well that now I believe. That's not exactly what faith is. Do you believe in God, those of you who do, because you're wiser or smarter than someone else? Or as the world elites might have you believe, do you believe in God because you're more gullible and dumber than someone else? There are believers across the entire spectrum of gullibility and intelligence. Why do we have faith in Jesus Christ when others don't? And the answer is, I think we know by now, I'm pointing to you, that's your cue, God. God. God gave this Roman soldier his faith. God gives us our faith. Salvation, we just read it. Salvation comes from faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Continuing on in Hebrews 11, verse 2. Speaking of this faith, for by it the people of old received their condemnation. The people of old, the ancients, everyone long time ago from this time in early first century. For by faith the people of old were saved. And in Hebrews 11, he goes from Abel to Enoch to Moses to David to Samuel. And he gets to verse 17 in chapter 11. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. You guys know that story? Abraham was willing to offer up his only son. So great was his faith and trust in the Lord. Where does that kind of faith come from? This centurion was blessed with this kind of faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as it was with Abraham. This faith comes from God. And then let's get even next level deeper. Again, I'm excited this week. This passage is actually more monumental than we just talked about. Matthew gives us more details on this exact same passage. Matthew chapter 8, if you want to read along. It's basically the same exact story. But then when he gets to this portion, he adds a little bit more. So here's what Matthew says, starting in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Okay, same story. We got that. We're tracking. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that on the screen? Yes. Parse this out with me. I'm not making this up. It's in scripture. Remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew is writing to the Jews who this is written to right here in particular. Luke omits this. We don't know exactly why. I'm not telling you exactly why he said this because I wasn't there. But Luke's writing to a Gentile audience. And these Gentiles, 30 years after Jesus, who are in the faith, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, might be like, well, duh. Yeah, I get that. That's why I'm here. Like, so maybe this is why Matthew adds this, because he's adding to this Jews who this is earth-shattering. These words say exactly this. Others will come from outside of Israel, outside of the east and the west. Others will come from outside covenant Israel and will sit at the table in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with the Jewish forefathers. And then those who are natural born children of God in the covenant of Israel will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is monumental because this is why Jesus came. And this is what many at the time failed to see. At this time in history, Israel was God's chosen people. The sign of God's covenant through Moses was circumcision and obedience to the law. You obey my law and I will be your God. Jesus is using this example of the faith of this Roman soldier, which came from God, to make it clear that there was an earth-shattering shift coming, that God's people will no longer be marked by obedience to the law and circumcision. God's people will no longer be those of a certain ethnicity or lineage, but God's people will be marked by one thing and one thing only, faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to save Israel because Israel wanted a king. They wanted a savior to come and establish their kingdom here on earth to overthrow the shackles of the Roman Empire. This is what Israel wanted. Jesus came to save the world from their sins. By humbling himself to death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins for those who put their faith, for those who jump in his wheelbarrow. The Jews had this small, finite vision of what salvation would look like. They wanted salvation from the Romans. God wanted salvation for all of mankind. I want to read another example of this. Kind of makes it really, really clear. By the way, I know sometimes some of you might be like, yeah, clearly obvious, clearly right. I get you, Matt. I'm tracking. And some of you might be struggling a little bit with this. And if you are, that's okay. Just bear with me. This is not my words. This is clearly from Scripture. Matthew chapter 21. This is Jesus in his last week. He's talking to the crowds, but primarily to the Pharisees. He's confronting them on a lot of things right here, right now, as he knows he's about to be killed. He's about to be sacrificed for the sins of many. This is what he says, verse 33. Jesus is speaking. Hear another parable. I'm going to read you this parable, by the way. It's not hard to understand. It's not a confusing one. There is a master of a house, that's God. There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. So there's God who creates this great preservation of his people, aka the covenant, and leased it to tenants, Israel, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. He sent his prophets. He sent his messengers. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And then he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Does that language sound similar to what we just saw in Matthew 8? When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, pulling out of the parable, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who is that stone? It's Jesus. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you," hey, listen up now, similar in the same language here, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." By the way, that means if you fall on the name of Jesus Christ, you'll be broken and beautifully saved. And when it falls on you, when the weight of your sin falls on you, it'll crush you. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Very, very clear parable and made exceedingly clear by Jesus' language. And then to make sure we get it, Matthew tells us the chief priests got it. They knew he was talking about them. "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So this is what we see in this passage here in Luke. This is why Jesus throws the Jews under the bus right in front of them. "I haven't seen anyone with this faith in all of Israel." This is why Matthew adds this clarity. Jesus is using this example of the centurion's sick servant to make clear the entire point of his ministry and his purpose here on earth. As promised since Genesis 3 to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "Your faith shall make you whole." Your faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This is that faith that centurion had. This is literally the saving faith of Jesus Christ. This is extended to all who call on the name of Christ. And what does it say about those who don't? Like these Pharisees who reject Jesus, but all who reject Jesus. All who reject his prophets and kill his son, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. The kingdom of God will be taken away from them. This is why, brothers and sisters, you and I are able to sit here today. This is why sinners of all status, all lineage, all histories, all background, all upbringings are able to be broken down balls of sin and still call on the name of Jesus and be saved, just like we saw with the thief on the cross. This is not for an abstract for other people. This is for us. This is for you right here. Who are God's people? Who are God's people? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who profess the name of Jesus Christ. All who throw their faith and trust off of themselves and onto Jesus Christ can be called children of God. Flip side of that, which is quite devastating and sad, is that those who do not, those who continue to reject Jesus Christ, they'll be cast into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no in-between. There are no alternate paths to salvation. Do you see this? If you sit here as a believer, as one who has put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, well done. This is awesome. What a feeling this is. As you sit here knowing or even wondering if you are outside of the family of God, if you hear this, even this sermon, even this text is the grace of God putting that faith in your heart. If you desire to call the name of the Lord and be saved, if you have any questions about this, please see me afterwards. Text me. My number's in the bulletin. I'd love to chat with you about it. This is not something to be taken lightly. Moving on to the second second example we see here. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. That means coffin. I had to look it up. And the bearer stood still, and he said to his "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So we just took a long look at this faith of the centurion, how that relates to God's entire plan for salvation for the world. And what do we see with the centurion? He had this faith, and he went to God, and he brokered the elders of the Jewish church and said, "Go on my behalf and ask for this healing." And then we come to this next passage, which is kind of the opposite. We have Jesus wandering into town. Just happened along. Of course, nothing's by accident. We believe in the providence of God, right, and sovereignty of God. But Jesus is walking on this path, and look, this family's coming out. This woman's in mourning, and a great crowd of mourners with her. Her son had just died. I don't know how long. I don't know if it was 2 hours ago or 24 hours ago, but he was recently dead, not embalmed, not buried. They're likely carrying him out of town to go bury him. This woman is not displaying any faith. She may not even know that's Jesus, and if she does, she may not have any understanding of who he is. She's just in grief and in mourning, and she's walking out. Her son had literally just died. We don't know if she's got... if he's an older son. We don't know if he's her provider and protector. We don't know if she's her young son, all she has left of her husband. We don't know her situation, but we know it's her only son, and he's dead, and she's in grief. So Jesus sees this procession coming towards him. It tells us he is moved with compassion. So these guys are carrying the body. He puts his hand on their shoulders, and they stop. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And this dead man sits up. And this crowd reacts exactly how you and I would, in awe. And they glorify God. They acknowledge that this is the power of God in Jesus. We saw that the centurion's servant was healed by the centurion's faith. But this young man was raised from the dead, not by this woman's faith or the son's faith, but by Jesus' compassion towards her. These are related, by the way. These are related. Romans 5 tells us in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare to die. But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I'm going to pair that right away with Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us." Mercy, great love, aka God's compassion for us, for you and I, brother and sister, "even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Tell me, did this young man have the understanding at this moment to ask for this compassion, to ask for healing? Did this young man ask to be raised from the dead? This is what we read here in Romans and Ephesians. "We, dead in our sin, do not have the necessary wherewithal to ask for this compassion. But God is rich in mercy. God has a great love for us, so that while we were dead in our sin, just as dead as this young man on the way to the burial tomb, God raised us up. He made us alive together in Christ." This is why almost every week from the pulpit I preach Old Testament and New Testament side by side. They are the same story. It is the same God. From Adam and Eve to Noah to the prophets, the letters to the churches, they tell the exact same story throughout. We have a loving God who loves us in our filth, it tells us, loves us in our sinful rejection of him. This is why I can confidently share the gospel with someone saying, "God is calling you. Abraham is the father of God's people. We know that from Genesis. I think it's chapter 12. Don't quote me. Might be 10. Abraham predates the nations of Israel by a couple generations. Do you guys realize that? Abraham predates the law and the covenant by hundreds of years. And yet, it tells us here in Hebrews, Abraham was made righteous by his faith and trust in God. Abraham, an old, old man with no kids, is told God, by God, you will have kids. And guess what? Many years pass by. You're going to have kids. Not only are you going to have kids, you're going to have so many descendants that the IRS can't even count them all as deductions. That's how many kids you're going to have. Okay, and so, okay, God, I trust you. Years go by. Here's one son. Thanks, God. Hey, take that one child you have, you really old, old man, and go kill him. Sacrifice him to me. There's no, but God, are you sure you told me? No. Okay, God. This is how hard Abraham jumped into that wheelbarrow. This is faith and trust in a God greater than you can imagine. And of course, you know, God waited to the last moment to stop Abraham and blessed his faith. Romans 4 tells us, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is God's compassion. Remember how this all started. From the foundation of the world, God created the heavens and earth. Adam and Eve, here is this beautiful garden. Here is sinless perfection. Have dominion, name the animals. Please don't eat of this one tree. Probably didn't say please. Don't eat of this one tree. They couldn't even do that. Our forefathers, our representatives could not even not sin when there was one commandment. But God showed his compassion. He clothes them. He forgives them. He even gives them a promise of this future better Adam. The serpent shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise his head. And he says, go populate the earth. They do. The earth becomes so wicked. God regrets this earth, but yet still shows compassion on mankind through Noah, saving Noah. Saves Lot through Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the story of Joseph and Jacob and salvation through from the famine for God's people through Egypt. And then, oh, hey, you're too popular. Now we're going to put you in slavery. And then salvation for Israel through Moses. And then salvation and preservation of God's people through the covenant, through the Mosaic covenant. This is God's compassion for mankind. This is God's compassion to Abraham. I will make my people from all nations of the world. I will make permanent, eternal atonement for your sins and adopt you as heirs into my kingdom. This is why we see this in Hebrews as well as Genesis. This is the same story of salvation throughout history through the saving blood of Jesus Christ. There is one God. There is one God who created the heavens and the earth. And this is not just a God who created the heavens and the earth and created all mankind. This is a God who created you. And I'm sorry if I'm pointing at you or not pointing at you. This God created you individually. This God loves you individually. This God is calling you individually. This is not theoretical. This God sees you in your lowly state, and the world is hard, and I know that, and has compassion and love for you individually. He sees you hurting financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and he is moved to compassion. We see this right here. God is moved to compassion. Jesus has compassion for this widowed mom. This is not a generic compassion. This is not a generic love. This is an individual specific love for you. You can have this faith. You can put your entire trust in God. This is why we can say week after week, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, because he is compassionate, he is loving, he is faithful, he is kind, he is just. All these attributes of God love you and are calling you. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. Is there a more beautiful place to be than in the arms of this loving God? Let's pray. Father God, we love your word. We love your truths. We love it when it reveals the shocking hopelessness of our ability to come to you, but then how it reveals your infinite love and mercy and compassion on us, that you died for us while we were still mired in sin, as dead as this young man. This is the love you have for us, God. We thank you for that. Be with us as we go about our days and our weeks. Thank you for your word. And we pray. Amen.